Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight to gather together, Father, to study your word, Lord. Lord, we start out with prayer requests, and I'm sure there are many things that are heavy on our hearts today, even those that were not voiced tonight, Father. But we pray for this little boy, Lincoln. I don't know all the situation. It sounds very serious. Just pray for him and for healing, Father, for the Grill family as they're going through this trial, this process. Father, we pray for David that you bring healing to his leg, that would heal and stay healed for a long period of time, Father. Lord, we pray for John and his upcoming surgery, that it would be perfectly smooth and they would be able to accomplish exactly what they're going to do and alleviate the pain that he's been dealing with in his back. Father, there are many more that we know we need to pray for, Father, for health issues, Father, for those who need your touch spiritually, Father, that need a changed heart. And Lord, we just pray for family members and for friends who are not yet redeemed, Lord, that you would touch them and give them that heart of flesh. Father, as we dig back into your word today, we just ask that you would guide our discussion, Lord, that you would teach us by your spirit tonight. Help us to, each and every one of us, to draw closer to you and deeper in our knowledge of you as a result of this study. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
All right, we will begin with 1 Kings chapter 12, with the first chapter that we read. First Kings chapter 12. All right, we begin again with our narrative, walking through the kings and the account of their lives. So in this chapter we read of Solomon, who has died, and Rehoboam goes to the people to be officially recognized as king. The people ask him to lighten the workload that Solomon has placed upon them. Rehoboam, of course, takes counsel from his young advisors rather than the older men. The older men advise him to lighten the load, and the people will love him and follow him. The counsel of the younger men is what?
Make it worse.
Make it worse. And he is foolish in whose counsel he seeks and listens to, and he tells the people that he's going to make the load heavier. Verse 15 tells us that Rehoboam did not listen to the people, ultimately accomplishing the sovereign will and plan of God. The people revolt, and the northern tribes install Jeroboam as their king, while Rehoboam is king of Judah. Jeroboam, desiring to keep the people from wanting to go back to the south into Judah, and reunite with those in the south, he devises a plan in his own heart to build worship sites with golden calves, implementing an alternative and forbidden system of worship led by unauthorized men serving as priests. Verse 28, Jeroboam does the same thing Aaron did as he refers to the golden calves as your gods. This setting up of unauthorized worship sites is referred to over and over as we continue in our reading as the sin of Jeroboam. Here's a king over God's people creating and encouraging worship that is sin. All this is the product of his own heart, according to verse 33. Don't turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 10, because it'll take us 2 seconds to say that this is basically the same thing that we just read in 1 Kings chapter 12. Yes, so we will continue and go to 1 Kings chapter 13. And there we find God sending a prophet from Judah in the south into Israel in the north to confront and denounce the false worship that Jeroboam has introduced. Verse 2, this prophet foretells of Josiah that will rule over Judah 300 years in the future after Jeroboam. Josiah will bring reform to Judah based upon obedience to the word of God. The prophet confronts Jeroboam and pronounces coming judgment upon Israel. When Jeroboam attempts to harm the prophet, God protects him and then graciously heals Jeroboam through the prayer of the prophet. He invites the prophet to come and eat with him. To this, the prophet correctly rejects the offer, as God has commanded him not to eat or drink in the land and to return another way. An old prophet from Israel hears all that has occurred and goes to find the prophet from Judah. He tells him a lie, saying that an angel had told him to have the prophet come to his home and eat and drink with him and be refreshed. Foolishly, he listens to the old man that clearly contradicts the command he received from God, and it cost him his life. God strikes him dead, and he is buried in the grave of the prophet from Israel. Notice the actions of Jeroboam. Has he learned anything from this prophet? Does he change his path? Somebody read 1 Kings 13, verses 33 and 34 for our answer.
After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high priests, again, from all people, any who would he ordain to be priests to the high priests. May go on?
Yeah, with the next verse too.
And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth.
So he receives this message from his prophet, and Jeroboam learns what?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing. The next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 14. Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, is very sick. Jeroboam concocts a plan for his wife to go in disguise to the prophet Ahijah at Shiloh to see what will happen to their son. God reveals the plan to the old prophet and delivers God's message. The child will die, and so will every other male in the household of Jeroboam. God promises to cut off the house of Jeroboam because of their great sin and the idolatrous worship he has introduced. Jeroboam reigns 22 years, and Nadab, his son, follows him as king over Israel. The end of this chapter deals with Rehoboam, who reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. Judah in the south also sinned seriously against God. They built places of false worship and followed the patterns of the pagan nations surrounding them. In the fifth year of Rehoboam's rule, the king of Egypt fought against Judah and took many of their valuable assets. Verse 30 states that there was war continually between the north and the south. Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Rehoboam dies, and Abijah, his son, reigns over Judah. All right, jump over to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 11 begins with Rehoboam planning to fight against Israel in the north in an attempt to unite the kingdom. So I'm sure you picked up on this, but this is just going to give us a little more information, a little backstory of what we've read in the Kings chapters. As he attempts to reunite the kingdom, God sends a message via Shemaiah that they should not fight. The people listen to the word of the Lord, and instead of fighting, Rehoboam sets out to fortify and strengthen the cities in Judah so that they can successfully defend their land. The true priests and Levites of Israel begin to migrate to Judah because Jeroboam cast them out and appointed unauthorized people to serve as priests over the idolatrous worship that has been implemented. As a result, Judah experiences several years of growing stronger and being blessed by God because for a short time they walk in the way of David. Chapter 12, 2 Chronicles chapter 12, covers the information found at the end of 1 Kings 14 with a bit more detail. Rehoboam leads the people away from faithful worship and obedience to the law of God. In the fifth year of his rule, God sends Shishak, king of Egypt, against Judah. God sends a message to the leaders of Judah stating that you have abandoned me, so I have abandoned you. The people repent and humble themselves before the Lord. God uses the Egyptians to punish Judah, but does not allow them to destroy Judah. Rehoboam rules over Judah for 17 years, but the key verse is verse 14. Somebody read 2 Chronicles 12, verse 14.
And he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord.
There you go. So that's really the heart of the king. The rest of the chapter says that there is continual wars between Judah and Israel. And King Rehoboam dies, and his son Abijah reigned in his place. All right, then we jump back to 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 1 through 24. This text records the rule of Abijah in Judah beginning in the 18th year of King Jeroboam in Israel. He reigned 3 years and did not honor God, but instead continued to promote sin in the land as his father did. Abijah died, and his son Asa becomes king in Judah. Asa was a king that loved and honored God. He tore down the idols and removed the cult prostitutes. He even removed his mother from being queen mother and tore down the abominable images that she had erected. This section ends with King Asa taking treasure to Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, asking him to break his commitment to the King of Israel. Actually, I'll read it tomorrow. We'll kind of pick up and fill you in on some of the details linked to this. So if that was kind of confusing, it'll make sense tomorrow. He does this and the assault from Israel stops. This chapter ends with Asa dying and his son Jehoshaphat, his son, reigning in his place. All right, jump back to 2 Chronicles 13. Now we get more detail. This gives further insight into the reign of Abijah. There was a severe battle between Judah and Israel. Abijah confronts Jeroboam and Israel for forsaking God and worshiping false idols. When it looks like Israel will be defeated by Judah in the battle, God fights for Judah as they trust and rely upon the Lord for victory. Despite being heavily outnumbered, Judah defeats Israel as God provides the victory. Jeroboam never recovers from this defeat, and while Abijah's rule is very short, he grows in power and has many children. 2 Chronicles 14 and 15 that we read today records the death of King Abijah. Asa, his son, reigns as king of Judah in his place. Asa was a man that sought to honor the Lord. He destroyed the idol worship and commanded Judah to seek the Lord and obey his commands. God granted Judah peace during this time, and Asa was able to build strong, fortified cities in Judah. A large Ethiopian army comes to fight against Judah. Asa meets them with a much smaller army, but a much bigger God. Asa cries out to God to save them and to grant them victory over their enemy. God provides victory, and Judah takes a great deal of plunder in the process. The last chapter we read this week, 2 Chronicles 15, God sends a message to King Asa and all the people of Judah through a man named Azariah. The message is found in verses 2 through 7 and essentially states that if the people will trust and worship Yahweh alone, that God will provide for and take care of them. Asa is greatly encouraged by this message and continues his work of removing the places of false worship. We read again that King Asa removes his mother from her position and tears down the detestable image she has created. They sacrifice many animals to God and make a covenant that all of Judah will seek the Lord, and if anyone refused, they would be put to death. Verse 17 informs us that King Asa's heart was wholly true to God all his days. However, we will see in the next chapter that King Asa's life and rule does not end on a high note either. All right, there is our recap. Lots of names, lots of jumping, but a pretty cool story. So, questions, thoughts?
I have a thought.
Okay.
It's actually a statement. If you look at all these kings back and forth between Judah and Israel, the northern kingdom, Israel's kings were always, always evil. There were a few, four or five, maybe six kings.
I think there were eight.
Eight. Mm-hmm. In the southern part, Judah and Benjamin, that were good.
Or at least somewhat.
And so, yeah, the most evil one was, we'll find out, was...
Judah?
Manasseh. He was the most evil one, and he reigned 55 years. But anyway, you'll find as you look at the southern kingdom that they did have some good guys that tried to correct the evil. But the northern was always bad. I think God had to tear apart these two groups of people because Solomon brought corruption to the whole nation, the 12 tribes. And when he broke them apart, Rehoboam actually made some reforms and began to worry about his own people instead of himself. So.
Other thoughts?
It's talking about the city of David. Is it actually talking about Bethlehem? Or is it Jerusalem?
Let's see.
Yeah, I know. I was thinking about Cydia. She's not got her pad of questions.
Pad of many questions.
I was surprised that they had 400,000 fighting men.
Which one? Judah, right? Because they go against 800,000,
right? In 13,
right?
Yeah. And then they went up against 800,000. But how would you even manage that many people and feed them?
The Ethiopians had a million.
Yeah.
troops.
Yeah. They killed every one of them. Yeah. Every one.
They had 1,000. That's a million. Yeah. Mm.
I just don't, I mean, I don't understand how they do that. Not how you could feed that.
I wouldn't want to cook.
Lots of mouths to feed. Yeah, I think that's something oftentimes we kind of envision in our heads, little groups of people, but it wasn't little groups of people. These were massive groups that were lining up to go to battle with each other.
That would be from here to Patrick.
Imagine the carnage. I mean, imagine when those amounts of people and the battle strategies of that time. I mean, it's not like you're dropping missiles from miles in the air.
And there's one verse that's puzzled me for years. That's 1 Kings 15:5. I know he doesn't really mean what it says.
You have to read it out loud.
Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him to do in all the days of his life, except for the matter of Uriah.
Except for
what?
Uriah.
Except
for adultery and murder.
But there was a lot more. There was a lot more sin in his life outside of that.
That was a murder, though. So.
Do you think it was because of his attitude, though, when he learned that he sinned? Maybe that's why. It's referring to him as that way because God, he truly, truly repented of his sin when he was made aware of it in his life. And perhaps that's why, because there's somewhere else that says the same thing that he was blamed. Asa, it talks about Asa, I think, that he was blameless before the Lord. I've thought about that as well, Richard, and thought maybe it's because of his attitude when he did sin that he was repentant and God. Same with us. God doesn't remember our sin.
Well, I think it's very similar to like what we read in 1 John where the true believer is described as walking blameless and he does not sin. Well, we all know that true believers sin, mm-hmm. but I think it's the walk of life, not just that moment that you might get caught in sin, but the patterns of life. How do you live? Are you a repentant, confessing person? And so that's what I would... I guess that's what, as I read that, I envision, I think, surely David made more mistakes than that one mistake. But I think the pattern of the Christian life for the person who loves God is to be humble and contrite and repenting of our sins. And I think so, as we look at the pattern of our life, it looks like somebody that is resting in God as his Redeemer. And so the pattern is, there's a righteous person because they live a righteous life because they're resting in God. So.
And he had multiple lives.
Multiple wives, multiple concubines.
He also lied when he went up his zigzag.
Sure. Yeah. So I think it would be like looking at a Christian today that is really serious about their walk, who really is faithful to confess and repent of their sins. We would say, man, there is a godly man or a godly woman. Well, we know they're not perfect and sinless, but the pattern of their life is to really honor the Lord and to walk humbly before God. So.
Yes,
I think that's
makes sense.
Well, you know that David knew that taking Bathsheba was a sin and killing her husband.
Sure. Well, even the fact that he should have been with his men
at
battle, he shouldn't have been hanging out at the...
Is it perhaps because of the consequences that shook him?
Sure.
Oh, yeah.
That's what happens in a lot.
It was a year later.
Everybody goes honky-dory until the consequences start showing up.
Absolutely.
It's like all model prisoners become pastors in jail.
Yep.
So sometimes that...
Yep, I think that's true.
Well, the baby died, too.
That's what I mean. Yeah.
But David didn't... he didn't repent for a year.
Was it a year?
He didn't repent until the prophet called him down about it. To do the man.
Yep.
It's true.
Other thoughts? Nothing? You got to make me ask my question tonight, huh?
Yes. Oh, somebody thinks something.
I noticed the comments about specifically about Judah and how they were blessed by God when they were obedient. And I mean, I guess that's a good general principle in itself. I mean, my thoughts went back to the beginnings of America, and at least in a desire to begin in a way that was God-honoring, and kind of trying to develop a government that's God-honoring and all those kind of things. And I mean, it seemed kind of obvious to me that this nation was blessed greatly, and the more prosperous we become, the more disobedient. There will be consequences, right, Carol?
That was First Chronicles. Usually, it's just a repeat of what we've read in other books of the Bible. I was just struck by the detail that's not there, except for Second Chronicles 14 and 15. I was actually sharing with somebody today the first part of chapter 15, where the prophet comes to Asa. Because this really hit me reading about Asa and what he's done after so many years of just really wicked, evil idolatry in Judah. And verse 7, he says, "But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work." And I thought how encouraging that must have been for Asa to hear those words, because I'm sure that he wasn't like the big hero with everybody for tearing down the high places. And sometimes we get discouraged and we get frustrated because we feel like we're fighting that uphill battle. But
makes a pretty powerful point when he removes his mother from being queen. Because she has made idols of some kinds. Like, whoa, that's a pretty strong stance.
There's a man that you know his commitment is to God, because the toughest decision he would make would be to remove his own family member, especially his mother, from that position. And he knows to honor God, he's mm-hmm. got to take that step. But yeah, you're right. I think you would feel the heat. I mean, you would have to feel the heat. If I do this, my family's going to hate me. And of course, then it makes us think of the New Testament. What does Jesus say? He's come to divide families, where a father will hate a son and a son will hate a father, because if one loves Christ and one doesn't, what does Christ do to that family? He divides a family. And so here's a man who says, I seek to honor God and I know it's going to cost me. However, here we go.
I just was curious about this, because in verse 16, mine says, it's very clear in 1 Kings that it was Asa who removed his mother, but verse 16, it says, if you back up to verse 15, so the Lord gave them rest on every side. He also removed, whatever her name is, the mother of Asa, which intimated to me that it was saying God actually removed her, which in essence he did.
Yeah, see, mine says even Micah, his mother, King Asa, removed from being queen mother because she had...
So it's just a difference.
So just a difference. What translation are you reading?
New American Standard.
American Standard. Anybody else got anything different?
Well, mine is deposed his grandmother.
I'm sorry, I didn't.
Deposed his grandmother.
Okay. So it actually ascribes it to King Asa doing it?
Yeah, King Asa.
Okay.
But was his mother still alive?
What do you mean?
Well, it was his grandmother from her position as queen mother. So I wondered why his mother wasn't queen.
Yeah, I don't know.
This is his grandmother. She sure doesn't sound like a very good person, so she may have done away with his
grandmother. Yeah, right?
I guess they would always still be considered queen until they died.
Mm-hmm. No, maybe.
Well, see, it's a little confusing because it says here at the bottom, notes, it says the Ten Commandments tell us to honor father and mother, and yet Asa removed his mother from the throne.
Mine says grandmother.
Here it says grandmother. While honoring parents is God's command.
What translation are you reading?
I was looking at Harper's for his notes on it.
How many read mother and how many read grandmother?
None, grandmother.
Mother.
Mother?
Grandmother.
Mine says mother from the position of queen.
Whatever, she was removed anyway.
She was a she was a bad woman and got removed.
She made a bad image.
Yeah, I didn't catch that, so I didn't dig into that. So.
And another thing that gets me is they sacrificed to the Lord 700 head of cattle and 7,000 sheep and goats from the blood relationship.
Got to
be that done
our own.
Yeah.
I'd
that
like,
would take weeks.
I'd like to be a priest then.
Yeah,
all those things.
Yeah, she gagged.
And that's
it. Yeah, sure they had in the summer.
Neck deep in blood. I bet if you were a priest, I bet you understood with great clarity the consequences of sin. There was no doubt about it.
Barbecue.
Verse 13 was pretty serious.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
Verse 13 was pretty serious. Whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel would be put to death.
Yep.
They were serious. I wonder how long it lasted.
Verse 17, it says, but the high places were not taken out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days. Okay, so he's removing all these things, but he keeps the high places.
Yeah. Or high up there.
Is it?
He's got to go way up there.
Too late.
Yeah,
to go.
Yeah.
Yeah. Just leave him there. Okay. So NIV says grandmother, everybody else says mother. So there must be some
a cloud.
There must be some manuscript somewhere that puts some doubt on the whether it was mother or grandmother. So we'll just have to conclude it was some relation and she was a bad woman that needed to be removed.
God didn't explain this, did he?
Sure. So yeah, I think to your comment, I think it's a message of, and it's something that we find over and over and over. Even the good kings don't seem to always go all the way, right? They make reform, they seek the Lord, but they always seem to leave a little bit of room for, it's probably not that bad.
History of Israel,
yeah.
It's like this.
Yeah. Well, and I would say it's the history of ourselves as well.
Human nature.
I mean, how many of us would say, man, I'm pretty devoted to God, but if I had to be honest, there's probably some things I'm not dealing with that I probably really need to deal with. Or in our church, you know, we're a pretty good church, but if we're going to be honest, there's probably some things we need to address, but might hurt, might be painful. So we'll just kind of, and so I think it's the picture of humanity, of saying, man, I really want to honor God, but. But you think a man like this, I mean, he's willing to remove his mother or grandmother, whoever she is, you think he's probably willing to go all the way, so.
You probably understand it. It's a mother-in-law.
Yeah, that's right. Mother-in-law, yeah.
You could speculate that it would be a problem with the population. Because, I mean, we see that kind of baloney going in our government today. Just unwillingness to follow the leadership. Completely. Defiance by the people. You do all this, you can do all this, but you're not going to take this then.
Yeah.
Whatever.
Yeah. And that may be, yeah, that's a good point. So I got a question here, and it kind of goes along with what Joanne was just saying about how lots of years have gone by, and Asa is able to make these reforms, and then we're going to see as soon as a king comes along and makes these good reforms, they're often turned right around the next generation. So I wrote this. Think about how it only took one generation for Israel and Judah to greatly depart from obedience to God. On the other hand, it often took, in this case, one generation to move back into a right relationship with God. So one king would rule for 30, 40, 50 years, and he would lead them into idolatry, and God would punish them, and then we see a king raised up who would lead them right back the right direction. So one generation, we look at one generation, and we could go either direction, good or bad. What can we learn from that reality? Like, what can we glean from that reality? And how can we apply those truths to our lives, our families, and to our church? That just one generation, we see Israel many times go down the tubes, and in one generation we see Israel or Judah restored. What do we take from that, and how do we guard our own families, our own church today?
Time hasn't changed.
You're right.
Every 4 years, we go down a different path.
You're right, absolutely.
We've been doing it for generations.
Okay, so you're talking net national. Yeah, so one guy comes along, or one gal comes along, makes reform, either good or bad, and then 4 years later, those things could be completely reversed and go the other direction. So yeah, we definitely see it at a national level.
And we see it at a family level.
Here's what I see. This is the last generation of Christians right here. Who's going to replace us?
Yeah.
And how are they going? How are they going to know to replace us unless we raise them up in the way in which they should go?
So yeah, in the context of the family, for us with children, it's very incumbent upon us to train and teach our children to follow the same standards that we've attempted to follow and encourage that as much as we possibly can. I was doing that with my daughter today. Jordan finally came off of nights Monday of this week, and I was texting her back and forth today about getting back in church, fellowshipping with believers, get into the Bible, find the Bible study somewhere. It's been difficult for her because she's been on that night shift for 3 or 4 months now. But you keep encouraging.
Yep, that's right.
Keep encouraging. Stick to God's word. Stick to His way.
What seems strange to me is that okay, the king instituted all these changes for the good or for the bad, but what about the people themselves? Had they no backbone? Were they always following whoever the leader was, willy-nilly, with no thought? That seems strange to me.
I would imagine that
you have these 400,000 guys. There's many women, children, and everything, and people that weren't in the army. Didn't some of them follow the Lord? And didn't enough of them follow the Lord? Or did they just, the minute the new king took over and said, we're going to worship this idol, did they all just abandon God?
I wouldn't think so. I would think there would be a remnant. Always.
It probably didn't happen instantly. It's probably a process.
Yeah. I bet anyone that openly defied the king and killed.
Well, you wouldn't have to defy the king. You just do your normal stuff. You don't have to get on a soapbox and say you're wrong. You know he was.
No, but they set up the idols there. Everyone had to come worship the idols. You don't go worship the idols, you die.
Well, that would have been the job of priests, really, to stand up to the king.
Right. Yeah, because worship was different in that context. You didn't gather yourself into small little groups and do what we're doing. I mean, there was a place you went and someone offered sacrifices on your behalf. So in the case of take Israel, for example, I mean, the king there basically institutes a completely foreign structure of worship. I mean, worship, according to God, is completely gone. He takes people who are not even authorized to be priests and says, okay, you're now a priest. Here's your gods, these foreign gods. And worship is no longer even worship authorized. So if you're in Israel, I'm not sure that you could even worship the way God has prescribed for you to worship.
And because of the sacrificial system?
Right.
Because of the sacrificial system.
Right. So to be able to go to an authorized temple and offer a sacrifice to a priest who was authorized to represent God and to intercede on your behalf before God was gone.
So those people would have had to leave Israel and go to Judah to be able to worship.
Probably. Which they did. A lot of them did leave.
Some
did.
Right.
It says that here they did leave.
Right.
Okay.
So yeah, and the priest, the priest in Israel, they all defect down to Judah because he's making men and women or whoever priests that are unauthorized to be priests.
There's only one place, according to God, where you make offerings, and that's at the temple.
Right.
And so Jeroboam said, well, we'll just make a temple here.
Yep.
so you don't have to go down there. I mean, he was setting up his everything he could for his own life.
Right.
He was trying to save himself.
Right.
And then somebody was keeping track of that.
Right.
And he made himself the high priest.
Yeah. And you got that's the 10 tribes. So you got, you know, Judah's definitely the majority of Israel are in the land in which worship is basically gone. I mean, it's disappeared.
Judah's the biggest tribe. So
yeah. Sure.
Yeah. And half-tribe Benjamin, you know, the tribes of Manasseh, those were really huge. Benjamin was a gigantic tribe. So that was
lost. Well, like every other political leader in America today, they're protecting their own power and protecting the gravy train all the way.
You're right.
So, thank you for that segue, because I've got a question here I'll throw at us. It links in with that very well. So Jeroboam introduces idolatrous worship right along with appointing priests that God did not allow to serve in that role. How careful must we be in our day as we worship corporately as a body? How careful should we be to not follow the same kind of pattern? So he basically said, okay, God, we know what you've prescribed. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to take your commands, your system for worship, and I'm going to disregard and dispose of it, and I'm going to implement something new. And he had the whole northern tribes worshiping in a way. How can it happen in a church, you think? Can that very thing happen?
Yep,
it's happening today.
Here.
So how do we guard against that? Like, how do we here guard against that same kind of shift?
Well, as leadership, we're careful to recognize where the focus of our worship is. That's why our services are designed the way they are. So they just, and that's why I say it's happening today, because there are many worship services in churches all over America today that are all about the people that are there. The whole service is all about the people. It's not about God at all. That's completely wrong.
And oftentimes it's not even recognized.
No, because I feel good. I want to go where I feel good.
So here's another aspect of that thinking. How important is it to ensure that God has truly called someone to lead in serving the church before we place them into a leadership position? And what are the consequences of not being extremely cautious in this area? So basically, Jeroboam says, I think in order to implement this worship that he is replacing true worship with, he knows the priests aren't going to go along. So he has to take people who are not authorized to be priests to put them into those positions to participate and to promote this worship that he is implementing in place of the real worship. So can the same thing happen today? Can we place people in positions of leadership, whatever kind of leadership, that are unauthorized to be in those positions of leadership, and what are the consequences if indeed we do that?
Stan.
We know the consequences, and it has happened.
Yeah.
And it'll continue to happen.
Yeah.
But how do we know we have the wrong person until it's too late?
Yeah. I mean, sometimes you don't. I mean, it's easy to state that we've experienced that. We've seen a man come in here, was educated in the Word, appeared to be gifted of the Spirit to teach the Word, and did that well for quite a period of time, and then went off the deep end, just seemingly on the snap of a finger. So
we actually thought he'd had a bad lunch or something.
So is God sovereign about that? Does those kind of things catch God by surprise? So how do we understand it? Like is Jeroboam in the north in Israel kicking out true worship and implementing a false system of worship with false priests offering false worship to false gods? Is God sovereign over that?
Yes.
So how do we explain that? How do we understand?
Well, I don't think there's a whole lot about life and circumstances and everything that we can't explain. As Corey loves to keep reminding us, it's all part of God's plan.
Okay.
But we don't always understand the plan.
Right.
So, I guess all we can do is move forward the best we can with the information that we're given.
Okay.
Well, isn't that the devil? getting like into a preacher or something? The devil?
Some, yes.
Could be.
I think we have to be ever watchful and ever always guarding about things like that. And if something doesn't sound right, we need to follow up with it.
Absolutely.
That's, I think that example was given clearly in something that we read this week with that prophet that ends up dying, because he didn't stick with what God had said. I imagine he was tired and hungry, and when that guy said, you know, hey, it's okay, God told me I'm a prophet, you can do that. And so he went completely against what God had said very clearly to him and did what this other guy said. Well, I mean, we're very susceptible to the same thing. We have to know the word and know what it says so that we can do what Pat said. When somebody says something that's off kilter, we're ready, and we don't mess with it.
Sure.
And he was punished.
Seriously. Severely punished. That's when I asked the question. Aaron just kind of pointed at the word, and that really is the answer. I mean, we put it on the front of our bulletin every week, those five solas. Which one of them is very important, which is what?
Scripture alone.
Scripture alone. We look to the scripture alone. We don't delve into areas in which we say, well, maybe God's okay with that. Well, maybe he's not okay with that. So we look to the scripture, and we try to honor and glorify God in the way that he has revealed his character and his nature and his attributes to us, and how we are to live and worship and love him and love others as we go through life. So, you bring up a great point, because God was given a command by this prophet: do not eat, do not drink in that land. Another man comes along and says, an angel told me to come and get you. And what would you do?
And he said, I have a word from the Lord. Is that a common phrase that we hear now? Oh, I've got a fresh word from the Lord. Right? Right? We hear that all the time. And so there's nothing under the sun.
No. What do you expect that prophet to do? Like, oftentimes when somebody does the right things, what do? When they come to this kind of crossroad and they're like, oh, what do? Do I go to war with these people or do I not? What do they usually do?
Add the least resistance.
Well, no. If it ends up good, what do they usually do?
Oh, they're asking.
Lord, what do we do? God, do I go up and fight these people or do I not? It's like you're expecting this man to say, God, did you change this on me? Because he told me not to. Now he's saying you told me to. But he doesn't. He just takes the word of another man, and it leads him into sin, and he pays the consequences. So I think, it is a great example to us. Be cautious. Everything you hear on Christian radio, everything you hear on Christian television is not truth. Be careful. Does it align? Use discernment and filter it through the Word of God, asking, is this the truth? Is this actually what your Word says? Satan was pretty good. Remember when he tempted Jesus for 40 days? He was pretty good at taking the word and doing what with it?
Perverting. Twisting.
Perverting it. So we need to be careful.
So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barnabas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11. They prayed. And I think that's the first thing we always have to do, because the word's not going to tell us.
What did they do, roll the dice?
Yeah, they...
Yeah, sort of, yes.
No, that's...
That was very common for them in that day.
Okay.
And basically, they had such a... understanding or confidence in the sovereignty of God that even God controls. Whatever happens right there, God controls, and he's going to answer our question. That's the way they saw it.
Okay. It's just like drawing straws. Mm-hmm. And God controls those straws.
And I don't think it was a dice like we think of dice today.
No.
With a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Like, I've read it like one side would be red, one side would be black, or some, and then they would kind of discern,
like flipping your coin.
Red you win, black you lose. I don't know exactly how it would work out, but yeah, I mean, that's how they would discern the will of God in many, many situations.
Absolutely. So we we try to make the right decisions and use godly wisdom in making these decisions. At the same time, we often fail.
Yeah.
I'm not sure why that happens.
I would say this. I think this church made a godly decision when they hired that particular pastor that you hired. You did the best you could with the information that you were given, and the man came in here and served well for years. I can tell you from hindsight that there was evidence to me that something was up before it happened. I didn't recognize it until after the fact, but for months before this decision by David, in conversations that he and I were having, he was, I would use the word desperate. He was desperate to see God do something in this church body. And he said that to me so many times. I gotta see him do this, gotta see the Spirit move, gotta see whatever.
But I think that had to do with that carpenter guy.
Yes.
Was it Justin Carpenter?
Yeah, he was definitely an influence.
Who he began to spend time with, who was into healing ministries and all kind of voodoo stuff.
But ultimately, David was so desperate to see something that I believe Satan said, okay, son, I'll show you something. And Satan deceived him with something that happened in his life. And any of us could testify that, I mean, how do you set aside, how do you, I'm not sure what the right term is, how do you deal with something that you have experienced? That's something that he struggled with. I mean, this is something that he physically experienced. So it felt real to him, even though it was false as all get out from God's word.
He should have known better.
True.
Well, he was looking. What happened was this: that one Sunday after a typical Sunday service, on his way home, there was a Richard Cobber driving down the road about 20 miles an hour, and he ran up behind him on 1283 and cursed at him and honked his horn and finally passed him in anger and was very, very angry and went home and was sitting on his patio and had this experience. And so we don't know what happened, but we know that what he claims happened is not true. I mean, who knows what happened?
Yeah.
But anyway, it was a wrong path that he decided to take our church after that. We had to stop it. We did.
He still hadn't gotten a preaching job.
No.
He's teaching.
No.
Oh, he's a principal.
No. He's teaching school.
No, he's not. No.
He's a chaplain at the prison in Honda.
Yeah. Oh, he is?
That's recent.
Yeah, because he was in a Christian school up there.
But see, here was a man like Asa who was trying to do right and somehow gets pulled aside. Or like the prophet who was, you know, told the king, says, you can give me half of your possessions and I'm not going to eat or drink anything here. Then he goes down the road and some man says, hey, let me tell you what the Lord said. I'm going to have something to eat and drink.
You can go back and look at the same circumstances, the situation with David. You think Satan was involved with convincing David, no, you don't need to go to war with the guys. Stay home for a while. Stay home.
Well, the very beginning of the Bible, what do we see? The command of God to...
Did God really say
that? Did he really say that?
That's
not even... So, yeah, I mean, that's the deception. That's the hook that we're kind of really talking about, is that all of us are susceptible to that. Whoever it may be, you know, whatever vehicle or means that might come to us, we're all susceptible to it. And so I think that's the takeaway, is we need to be careful.
Well, MCI
led us to the scripture.
MCI used that strategy years ago when you had to pay by the minute for long distance calls. Some of y'all remember that.
Mm-hmm. I remember.
And AT&T advertised they had the lowest rates. And MCI came along and says, do they really have a lowest rate? And so it makes you
question.
Question.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't change the fact, but just, and that's what says, did God really say that? I don't know, what did God really say?
Yep, and that's what we have to determine. What did God say? And then follow exactly that.
Yep. Absolutely, and the only way we can do that is to filter everything through the Scripture. We must filter the Scripture. Our hearts are desperately wicked, our minds are tainted, and the Word of God is true. And so, the situation you all have been speaking about is the result of one man thinking one thing in his experience, and a church trying to filter it through the Word of God and saying, these things don't mesh, this doesn't go together.
And unfortunately, the man, as godly as he seemed to be, the experience trumped the Word. And that's wrong. And I know I've said this many, many times, just in the context of Sunday school class. Man, you got to be careful about your emotions. They will mess you up. They'll go completely against what God's Word says. Honestly, it doesn't matter how you feel. What matters is what the Word says about it.
All right, we're about out of time, so I will bring us to a conclusion with this thought. If each of us were to seriously evaluate our hearts and lives, could we say that we are completely committed to the Lord? We read, and Clint pointed it out, that Asa, while he did not remove some of those high places, it says that his heart was fully committed. He was fully devoted to the Lord. So if we were to seriously look at our own hearts and our own lives, our own decisions, could we say that we are completely committed to the Lord? And probably most of us would have to say, you know, no, there's some areas not. So, as we think about what we do with the Word of God, how we apply the Word of God, what would we have to do? What would have to happen in our homes and our marriages and our church for this to be moving closer to being fully true? If we would say, no, my heart is not, my life is not, my marriage is not, my home is not, our church is not fully committed to the Lord, what would have to happen for us to move closer in our words, in our thoughts, in our actions, in our marriage, in our home, in our church, to say, yes, we are fully devoted to God? And you don't have to answer that, but that just might be something that we chew on as we go away tonight and we think about our own lives, giving an account one day to God for our lives. I think we would all want to say, yes, my life is fully devoted, fully committed to God. Well, if it's not, if we're going to be honest, and I would have to be honest and say my life is not, what do I need to do?
I don't think anybody can do anything. I mean, I've got to work through you, but I mean, I think it's a matter of a degree. I mean, there's only one person who ever loved the Lord God with all his heart, mind, and soul, and that's Jesus. He did it for every second on earth. Right? We don't do it for one second. I mean, at any given time. So it just be a matter of degree. You're always moving towards it, but you're never getting close. I mean, and he's going to work through it. I mean, I guess you don't read the Bible, you hear from him, and you don't pray until that you get that two-way communication, then your growth can be stunned.
Yeah. And it's really what it comes down to, isn't it? Being in the Word, praying that God would, I mean, how often do we just pray, God, change my heart, change the way I think, change my desires? I mean, if we're not praying those prayers, we're kind of setting ourselves up for failure. Do we have relationships? Do we have people in our lives who are helping us in that process, discipling us, and then others that we are pouring into them? Do we have those relationships in place? Are we asking God to provide those relationships, to provide those people that could disciple us and that we could disciple? So, you know, it's one thing to sit here and say, yeah, no, it's not, and then do nothing about it, or to really say, God, I want my heart to be fully devoted. I don't want to be a half-hearted, lukewarm believer. I want to be somebody who is, as Corey said, moving closer, being changed and transformed. That only happens with intentionality. So are we being intentional? Are we seeking first the kingdom of God?
It'd be a girl. It'd be John Flavel or some old Puritan guy who literally did nothing. He was awake. It wasn't related to God. That's all they did. All the 24/7. He was awake. He was either studying the Bible, praying, or preaching, or writing books about it, or then he didn't go to sleep for his entire life. Nothing else.
I don't think most of us could do that, could you?
No.
Probably. have some other responsibilities in life. So
I can barely write an email, much less a book.
You can text.
So we acknowledge our lot in life where we are. Not all of us are called to be Apostle Pauls and Jonathan Edwards. And so we're okay with that, right? Yes. God created us to be who we are, and we seek to honor the Lord in our walk and in the realm in which God has placed us as moms and dads and sons and daughters and husbands and wives, that we seek to grow, mature, and walk closer to Jesus until we are done with this life and we step into His presence and experience all that He has for us for eternity. So think about that. What would it look like for you personally to walk a little bit closer, to have a heart that was maybe not quite as divided as it is today? All right, well, let me close in a word of prayer. We'll get out of here. Father in heaven, we praise you. God, we thank you for just another night, another evening to gather together around these tables and to discuss what we've been reading, to hopefully be iron that's sharpening iron and helping one another understand your word. And Father God, that you would help us to be doers of your word, to apply it to our lives, to take these examples that have been written down and recorded for our benefit, that we would know you. Father, that we would come to your word and see you on display, your holiness, your love, your patience, your standard, your attributes, your character, that we would know you, that we would run to Jesus, your Son, who has accomplished and fulfilled perfectness and righteousness and holiness on our behalf, and that by faith we would rest in Christ and then spend the rest of this life reading your studying and knowing your word and knowing you in a deeper way and being changed and transformed, sanctified into the image of Christ, having our hearts and minds transformed until we meet you face to face. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to be that generation that is moving others closer to Jesus in obedience and in love for you, our Creator, our King. God, I pray for each person sitting at this table, their homes, their marriages, this church as a body. God, that you would lead us deeper into truth and obedience to the word that we discover as we read it and talk about it as a body. Father, lead us home this evening. Bring us back together Sunday as we worship. I know we have some that are leaving and traveling, and God, I just pray that your hands would be upon them. Keep them safe. Guide them and direct them and bring them back to us safely. Lord, we praise you. God, we thank you for Jesus. We exalt His name tonight. We glory in Him and in Him alone. We give all praise and honor and glory to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.